Psalms chapter 127. Hear the word of our God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Standing, let us turn in our Psalter hymnals. We will sing these words from Psalm 127a. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 23. Hear the word of our God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you asking for your mercies and your grace today, to speak to us, Father, from your word, to guide my words and thoughts. Father, that our confidence would be in you as you build your church and in your word, Father. We thank you, Father, for the great promises that you've put in your word for us. Help us to understand them. Amen. Has the church ever appeared to you as a very frail community? Do you ever wonder at the motley assortment of people that come here on Sunday morning? And they sit side by side, people who have little in common. And they seek fellowship with each other. Sometimes we might think that the preaching is very dry. There's no exciting programs. We have lots of things that bother us about our local congregation, our presbytery, our synod, the Reformed churches in general, and the whole Church of God. We may be frustrated that our needs don't seem to be met. We are not getting the care we think we should have. I may be a bit bold to point out these problems with the church, but if you haven't noticed, if you think the church is doing well, don't let me discourage you, but stick around for a while, and you'll find out that we have problems. I myself am greatly concerned over the things I see in the church. And when I use that term church today, I'm including this local body, the denomination we're currently part of, other Reformed denominations, and the whole visible church in all of its many forms across the globe. I find many things that are not ideal. And I look even at myself. Standing before you today, I have my own misgivings. God is going to use someone like me with all my problems? But I stand here today not because of my merits, but on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authority of God's word. Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Hearing such a definitive statement about Jesus building his church, it may be surprising to us to note that the word church does not show up anywhere else in the Gospels, other than in Matthew 18, and we'll get to that. This same narrative is present in Mark's and Luke's gospel, Mark 8 and Luke 9. And in all the gospels, Peter's confession functions as a hinge, a tension, a point of tension. Who is this man, Jesus? What is he doing? And in the middle of these gospels, we have the same narrative. Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After this, the Gospels take a turn, and Jesus now speaks openly about going to the cross, about being handed over to the religious leaders, dying and rising from the dead. So, I present to you today, I suggest to you today, that the establishment of the church is not just a side issue. It stands here at the center of all the Gospels, even though the word church is not often used. The establishment of his kingdom is Christ's primary goal in coming to earth. We have a tendency to read the Gospels with an individualistic view. We ask, what has Jesus done for me? What is he saying to me? And what am I supposed to do? But the Bible story from the beginning is a story about a community. God makes man, male and female. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But mankind in reckless disobedience fell from that state of perfect communion with God. And the drama of the Old Testament unfolds. Will God leave mankind in a state of sin and misery? No. He will undertake a plan to crush the serpent's head, a plan that at its heart involves God calling to himself a kingdom and a nation, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It may not be designated a church in Old Testament language, but it is a community and a congregation. It should not be surprising, then, that the Gospels don't often use the word church. Christ does often speak of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The church, then, is the community of those who confess the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. The visible church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. As we continue to introduce this passage, before proceeding to our main points, we notice that Jesus says he will build his church on a rock. What is this rock upon which Jesus will build his church? Let me note that I am not here today concerned with offering a thorough refutation of the Catholic interpretation of this passage. They place an unwarranted emphasis on Peter as the rock. I'm simply going to look at what the passage says. And what is not immediately obvious in English is that there is a play on words. Jesus says, you are Peter, that is, Petros, a stone. But on this Petra, a large stone or bedrock, I will build my church. Is Peter the anchor and foundation on which Jesus intends to build a church? Oh, what a shaky church we would have if that's the case. Look at Peter's impulsive reaction later in the chapter. Go to a cross, Jesus? Die? Jesus, this will never happen to you, he says. Is this the rock on which you want to build a church? But before you completely dismiss this idea of Peter as the rock, don't forget the image we have of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, in Revelation 21. And the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yes, Peter is a stone, a small stone, but a stone nevertheless in the foundation of the church. The cornerstone is Christ himself. And this bedrock upon which the church's foundation is placed, I believe it is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, Peter is being called to a particular and essential office in the church, which Jesus is building. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice also that Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. He gives to Peter authority and responsibility. Now, some of you may think that Jesus is saying, I give to y'all, that's Missouri word, right? You guys, the keys, indicating all the disciples and by extension, the leaders of the church. But in our passage, the you in Greek is not plural. It is singular. I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I have no doubt that it is correct to say that Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to all the apostles and to the officers of his church. If you keep reading, you will eventually come to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. In Matthew 18, Jesus is giving instructions about correcting a brother. A person is to go to him personally, then bring two or three witnesses. If he won't listen to that, they are to take it to the church. And then we read a similar declaration to our chapter. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here the you is plural, and the verb also matches. Whatever you all loose. Peter alone is not the recipients of the keys. But notwithstanding that, in our chapter, Jesus is emphasizing to Peter that with this revelation from the Father comes a responsibility to loose and to bind. Yes, Jesus is building his church, and he is providing the means, the tools, and the people who will be instrumental in the building process. Our passage makes it plain, the confession of Peter concerning the identity of the Son of Man is the rock upon which the church will be built. But what was Jesus' question that led to this confession? He first asked, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Who is this Son of Man? It's easier for us to understand the second question. Who do you say that I am? And it's no surprise, Jesus has been using this title, Son of Man, for himself. He uses it about 30 times in the book of Matthew. But what does the title mean? The Son of Man is not just a man. In one sense, literally speaking, we are all of us men, are sons of man, sons of Adam. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. He seems to be referring to Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus has therefore provided the answer to his question, even in the question itself. Like a teacher who looks at his students and winks and asks them a question, and within that question, there is already the correct answer. Who is the Son of Man? He's the one sent by God, the divine figure, to set up the kingdom of God. But Jesus focuses in, who do the people say and then moves on to, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, as usual, for himself and for the rest of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't think this up on your own. You didn't figure this out because you were so smart. No, my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And this is the rock on which Jesus will build his church. So Jesus begins to build his church by setting apart his disciples to be witnesses to this all-important truth, to his death and to his resurrection. To build his church, Jesus must go to a cross. He must die for our sins, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven. He will then give to his church some to be pastors and teachers. And he will give to the officers of his church the keys of the kingdom. There is a kingdom of Satan, and there is a kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom will overthrow this kingdom of Satan. Now, to summarize, I would like to sum this up in 4 points. Jesus is building his church by calling men and women. He calls everyone to confess that he is Christ. He calls some men to preach. He calls some men to exercise authority. And he calls everyone to take up their crosses and follow him. First, Jesus is building his church, and he calls everyone to confess that he is the Christ. Who do people say that Jesus is? A good teacher? Maybe a prophet? A good man? Each of us is faced with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? A good teacher is perhaps the most popular version. A moral teacher? A rabbi? But this is not an option that is available to us. A man who says the sort of things that Jesus says either is who he claims to be, or he is not a good person, a moral teacher. He claimed to be the Son of Man, a divine figure. He claimed to be the Son of God. He died and he rose from the dead to prove that he was God in the flesh. If he is not what he said he was, he is neither a prophet nor a good moral teacher. He is a liar, or maybe worse. Perhaps he is the devil himself, but don't say any nonsense about him being a good moral teacher. The problem with mankind is that we do not by nature understand or believe what Jesus claimed about himself. Remember what Jesus said to Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I can give a logical defense of Jesus' claim to be Messiah, to be the Son of Man. But I am well aware that unless God convicts and opens our minds, we do not believe this. Peter made the good confession. He said, you are the Christ. But then we noticed that he didn't understand what that meant. Almost immediately he is saying, you can't go to a cross. You can't die. That's not the sort of Messiah I was thinking of. And he had to be corrected. It wasn't until after Christ had risen from the dead that the disciples understood these things. And how do we come to understand these things? This leads us to our second point. Jesus is building his church, and he calls some men to preach that he is the Christ. God's revelation is the efficient cause of our knowledge. As we just saw, the human mind is not sufficient on its own energies and according to its own principles to arrive at the truth. Truth must be revealed by God. Notice how the disciples responded to Jesus' questions. First, the people say that maybe you're John the Baptist come back to life. Maybe Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The answers given are not the negative answers of Jesus' enemies. These represent the answers of people who respected Jesus, who saw him as a good person. But their answers show how impossible it is to arrive at the truth by human reasoning alone. Why did they get it so wrong when Peter got it right? Jesus' teaching is the material cause of the disciples' knowledge. We note that the Father had revealed it to Jesus, but there is more to the story. How had the Father revealed to Peter the truth? First, the Jews in general did not understand because Jesus had hidden the truth from them. Consider Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And again in verses 34 and 35, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." And in the very next verse it says that Jesus explained to his disciples what the parables meant. The efficient cause, the thing that powers the event, what brings about knowledge is God's revelation, his work. But what means does he use? What is the material cause? Teaching. Jesus had invested his time in explaining to his disciples everything while speaking in parables to those outside. If God ordains to use ordinary means to accomplish his will of revealing himself, let us be grateful. Let us embrace his means. And this is why it is important to understand that Jesus was setting apart Peter for a particular task. To be a witness, to be an apostle to the Jews. Peter himself is not the rock, but he is a stone. Not the cornerstone, but nevertheless a stone in the foundation of the church. Peter was given this task to witness to the Jews concerning Jesus, the Messiah. And so he stands on the day of Pentecost to preach boldly about this man who was crucified and rose from the dead. Peter declares, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now we too must hear this message. We need the work of God in our lives, our minds, and our hearts, that we might understand who Jesus is and what he has done. We need to hear the reading of the scriptures, the preaching of the word, and the teaching of doctrine. This is the ordinary means by which the message comes to us. And this is why our confession says that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Christ is building his church by calling men to preach and to teach and by giving his officers in his church authority. These men have responsibility to recognize the call of God. The church itself must recognize those whom God has called, and must work to see that they are equipped and trained for the work. Those who begin to get tired in the work must take to heart Christ's words. He promises, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We are not the efficient cause of the church's growth. We are simply servants doing our duty. The work is too much for us. But I see here what I see sprinkled throughout Scripture, the tension that exists between God's sovereign work and man's responsibility. The church is responsible for raising up workers to go into Christ's field. Individuals are responsible for answering the call and diligently applying themselves to ministry. But it would be in vain if God does not build the house. We are His servants. He builds the house. Pay careful attention to the imagery given. We are told that the gates of hell will not prevail. The mission of the church is not a defensive mission. It is not a call to circle the wagons or dig some foxholes. Yes, we must hold on to the ground we have already taken. There is a defensive aspect to that. But the church is called to an offensive mission. What are gates? They're used to defend a city. When you close the gates, you shut yourself in a city to defend it from siege. The church is not under siege. No, the kingdom of darkness is under siege. And the church is taking the battle to the enemy. Christ is building His kingdom in enemy-occupied territory. Jesus is not simply saying that Satan will never overpower the church, though that would be a true statement. Rather, Jesus is saying the kingdom of Satan cannot resist the invasion of the church. The church will not only survive, but the church will in fact push the enemy out. Christ's church will eventually have such a complete victory that the earth will be covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the earth. It's worth taking a moment to note, though, that there is disagreement among theologians on exactly how this will come to pass. Some believe the church will be increasingly persecuted and dwindle in size, though never destroyed, until Jesus returns to establish His millennial kingdom, after which the resurrection of the dead and the final day of judgment. Others believe that the church will slowly increase in power and influence until it ushers in the millennium, after which Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Others believe that we are currently in the millennial period when the church experiences within herself the reign of Christ on earth, though externally the church may wax and wane periodically in her influence. I mention these issues today, though our passage says nothing about them, and I'm not going to explain which one I think is right, simply to point out that extreme pessimism in regards to the future of the church is unwarranted. But by the same token, extreme optimism is a fault too. The final victory of the church is not consummated except by the sudden arrival of that final day when Christ returns and the living and the dead shall stand before the judgment of God. Until that day, the church struggles. But the church should be moving forward. We are called to be on the offensive, to move forward in our own submission to the rule of our King, moving forward in exposing the lies of the devil, which are proclaimed in the world around us, moving forward in snatching the souls of men from the tyranny of the devil's rule. We are to move forward in proclaiming this word of life that has the power to resurrect those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And it is to this end that some are called to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. Some are called to exercise the keys of the kingdom through censures by binding and loosing. And this brings us to our third point. Christ is building a kingdom, a church, and he calls some men to exercise authority. Our confession is helpful here in understanding the doctrine concerning the keys of the kingdom. In chapter 30, section 2, our confession reads, "To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasions shall require." Notice first that a key is not in and of itself something that keeps men out or lets them in. The door is that which keeps men out or lets them in. The gospel message, one might say, is the door. Or perhaps you could argue Christ himself. By the preaching of the gospel, men unlock the door. By exercising censures or discipline, the leaders bar the door in accordance with the authority of God's scripture and the teachings of Christ. They bar the door to those who are unrepentant, but they open it, according to our gospel, to sinners who repent. Christ is building his church. He didn't just snap his fingers, do a little bit of magic, and poof, there was a church. He used ordinary means. He called particular people, 12 apostles, and gave them their marching orders. They appointed elders, deacons, pastors for each of the local churches, and the church was built and has continued from that day until now. Christ has a plan. His church has a government. There are processes and structures in this church. Specifically here, allusions to the preaching of the word and the exercising of discipline. This gospel of ours calls everyone to come and to follow Christ. And this brings us to our fourth point. Christ calls everyone to take up their crosses and follow him. Christ is the builder of the church. He is the cornerstone on which the foundation will be set. But to establish this church, he must first go to a cross. He must die and rise on the third day to secure for his people everything they need. I haven't the time to explain all that Christ accomplished, but he has accomplished everything that we need for forgiveness of sins, to be made right with God, to be called children of God, to have an eternal place in his kingdom. He has accomplished everything to make us a new creation, to give us a new heart, to set us free from the control of the devil so that we may be controlled by God. All this he accomplishes. And in so doing, he sets an example for those who will be his disciples. His people are to become like him and to reflect his glory. Therefore, just as he went to a cross, we too are called to take up our crosses and follow him. Do you know what a cross is? It's not a little thing that you put on a necklace. It's not just any burden that you bear. It is an instrument of death. Our sin and rebellious nature must be put to death. Our passions and our schemes of security, our pleasures must die. We must die to self at the cross. We must give up our own desires and become slaves to God. There we receive a new life. As Christ died and was raised on the third day, so we too die to sin and are raised to eternal life. Hear Christ's words again. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Christ is building his church. And the message that the church is called to proclaim is this free offer of salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. Even though it is free, yet it demands our whole lives. It moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. There is an expectation. Now we have become soldiers, pilgrims, followers of Christ. We must be willing to use all for his glory, to give up anything and everything to follow him, and he will reward us in the life to come. Jesus is building his church right here, right now, at Heritage Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. We may be a rather imperfect church. We may be facing decisions about the future. What do we do? What will we look like? What denominations will we associate with? In fact, I feel confident to be able to say that each one of us is a basket case. We all have our problems, and we don't know everything that God would like to do here. Our presbyteries and our synods, all of the Reformed denominations, they all have their problems. But my friends, Christ's church is built on solid bedrock. Even here, we have built on Christ. We have a responsibility to proclaim with Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have a responsibility to say with Paul, if anyone preaches another gospel, I don't care if he's an angel from heaven, let him be damned. This church is proclaiming that gospel. And let us humbly ask Christ to build his church here. Let us ask him that we might grow in maturity, in numbers, that new churches may be planted. And let us expectantly wait for him to fulfill his promise. Let us pray. Oh Christ, you are building a church. We ask, Father, in your grace and in your mercy, that you use us, that we might be part of your plan to spread your church and your gospel. Father, that we in our own personal lives will submit more and more to your reign. Father, that you give wisdom and direction to the leaders of our congregation to do what you've planned for them to do so for your honor and your glory, that this congregation may be provided for. Father, guide the church, the Catholic Church, the universal church, divided as we are into many denominations. Be gracious, Father, to your church. May the gospel message of Christ not be obscured. May it be preached clearly. Father, bring that day when your kingdom is here in full. Don't tarry so long, Father. We long to see you face to face. Amen.